A very brief reading, verse 6 through verse 10 of Acts chapter 16. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia, and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this familiar passage from His own precious word for His name's sake. The month of March is known for many things. Since I came to America, I realize it is the month that Americans are happy to announce to the world that they go mad, and that March Madness is the basketball finals for all the colleges. I don't know why basketball players have to be more mad than football players, hockey players, or chess players for that, but that's known for March Madness. But of course, if I were to ask you in the middle of March every year what the most famous day is, you would have no difficulty knowing it was March 17. If I asked you what March 17 was, I think even in South Carolina, everybody knows that's St. Patrick's Day, when everything in America is green, except the people who come from Northern Ireland. Somehow or other, people over here make an awful lot more of St. Patrick's Day than we ever did. It was a great day for us in Northern Ireland when you went to the school I went to, because it was a very famous rugby-playing school, and that was the school's cup final every year. That was St. Patrick's Day for us. And it was only a good day if we were in the final. But everybody, it seems in America, black people, white people, Oriental people, Jewish people, even American Indians, they're all Irish on the 17th of March. Now, if you were to ask most people, especially around this time of the year, who's the most famous Irish man who ever lived, I think they would mostly tell you, without a doubt, it was St. Patrick. The only trouble is, St. Patrick wasn't an Irish man, except by adoption. Indeed, Patrick wasn't even his name. If you were to go to most history students and give them a pop quiz and tell me, what do you know about Sukkot, they would think that you had just invented a new Jewish holiday. In actual fact, you'd be giving the proper name of the man history knows as St. Patrick. But though he wasn't an Irish man, it's undoubtedly true that Patrick left a better and a bigger mark on Ireland than any man who has ever lived. And because of the centuries of influence that Irish missionaries had in Scotland, what is now Scotland, down through England, right across most of the Western European continent, because of that, you'd have to say no one left a bigger or better mark on the whole of medieval Europe than Patrick did. And I thought tonight, as we were coming to this meeting, that we should stand back and see the grace of God in action and think of this Sukkot, who became Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, which is, of course, a popish invention. There's no such thing as a patron saint of Ireland or of anywhere else. But to think of Patrick, who would have squirmed at the thought of being so looked upon, seeing him the picture of a sinner, a servant, and a saint. Patrick was a self-confessed sinner. He's one of the very few people from ancient history who has left us anything in writing, certainly from our part of the world. And when you think that both Britain and Ireland were not exactly known in ancient times for being places of great learning and advanced scholarship, it is amazing that we still have some of his writings. We have his confession. It's well worth reading. It is certainly like Augustine's confession, although obviously not nearly so detailed. But it is a statement of this man's life and this man's faith. And in his confession, he makes the statement that he is the chief of sinners. This is how he addresses himself. Patrick, the chief of sinners. The statue of Patrick that stands in a little town in the west of Ireland, I think the town of Westport. When you go through the town, you see this great statue to Patrick. And there is this long quotation from his own confession. And this is how he starts it. Patrick, the chief of sinners. Now, this was not mere sanctimonious cant. It was not that sort of mock humility where people are trying to draw attention to their holiness by professing to feel to be themselves to be great sinners. No, the truth of the matter is that Patrick really did believe himself and feel himself to be a great sinner. He was born into a Christian home. Indeed, he was born into a preacher's home. His father was a deacon, which was in those days what we would say a minor clergy. You could see that the drift was already on from apostolic church polity. His grandfather was a presbyter, so that that's what they called what later became, even in Patrick's day, known as priests. They were presbyters or elders. He came then from a line of preachers. Where he was born, we're not quite sure. We know the name of the town, but that's not a big help because we have no idea where it was. Well, scholars think they know how it worked out, but then they're divided and they've only it worked out if you happen to agree with them. We do know that he was born in Britain. Now you say, well, that's it. Trouble is we don't know where Britain was. I haven't gone off my head. The map hasn't changed that much in 1.5 millennia. Scotland says he was born there. Parts of what is now Britain. England says, no, he was born here. France says, no, he was born here. France? Well, you see, he was born in Britain, but remember in the north of France you've got that area called Brittany. Or Britain. So, where was he born? Being a Scottish Presbyterian by extraction, I say he was born in Scotland. Not get into the reasons why. But wherever, he was born into a Christian home. From childhood exposed to the things of God, and yet, by his mid-teens, he was still not a Christian. He was not saved. He had not sought the Lord. And I believe that that is the chief reason why when he looked at his life in later times, he looked upon himself as a great sinner. Because he looked back in those days when he was reared in the home of a preacher and he neglected those early opportunities to close with Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, he came very near to dying in his sins. That certainly is a great folly. It was an inexcusable negligence on his part. And I think Patrick realized if he had died in his sins, he would have perished in his sins. And he would have been without excuse. The Scriptures say, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Patrick could look back in his young days and say that there was a certain earthly nobility about his family. There are some who believe that his father was also something of a Roman magistrate. Patrick had position in society. As a young man growing up, he was one of the privileged. And while he was making use of the privileges of life, he was neglecting the greatest privilege of all, the privilege of knowing and having the gospel and the way of salvation clearly set before him. As I say, had he died in that state, he would have perished without excuse. The question of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, is how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I think that's the kind of question that haunted this young fellow later on. And I think that's the question that should go to the heart of every one of you who sit in circumstances, though so far removed historically and culturally and socially, yet so very similar to his. You have many earthly blessings, and you're grasping at them, and you seek to make the very best use of them. But all the time there are some who come here Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, and you are neglecting the greatest blessing of all, the blessing of having the gospel given to you, neglecting the way of life, deliberately neglecting the instructions of God's Word to repent and be converted. There are people here without Christ, and if someone were to come to you and say, "Could you tell me how to be saved?" you could tell them how. "Could you turn me to a text of Scripture that points me the way of life?" You could turn them to the very Scriptures. And yet, like this young man growing up in a preacher's home, with all that advantage, you've yet neglected Christ. Like him, you're falling into the sin that almost ruined him. If you're not careful, will entirely ruin you. Patrick was and felt himself to be a great sinner. But then he became a destitute slave. Twice in his life he was taken captive. The first time was when he was 16 years of age, tending his herds. He was surprised by a band of Celtic raiders from Ireland. You remember when I was doing the message on the great events of the 12th century. We're going through the last Sunday night of most months, looking at the leading event of each century. And I talked about how the Irish groaned about the English invading Ireland, but they hadn't groaned for all those hundreds of years when the Irish were invading England and everywhere else that they could possibly invade. Well, this was a time when a bunch of Celtic raiders came and took him captive. And there's a tradition. I haven't been able to see any ground for establishing it, but I know at least one historian carries it, that his two sisters were surprised at the very same time. And so the family not only lost their son, but two of their daughters stolen away and brought into captivity. The Celts stole him, and when they got him to Ireland, they threw him into slavery. Tradition even gives us the name of the man who was his master. How accurate it is, there's no way of knowing. But we do know from his own writings where he was. For the next 6 years, he herded cattle. About, 15 to 20 miles from where Joan and I lived in the north of Antrim. That's where he herded his cattle. The bleak hillsides of a little mountain called Slemish. Day after day, night after night, exposed to every kind of weather as a total slave. There he was. And what made his slavery worse is that it began to dawn on him, and he felt it very deeply, that this slavery was the judgment of God upon his sin. He now began to feel the wickedness of his own heart, and especially the wickedness of neglecting the things of God. And as he realized what God had done for him, and how he had treated the things of God in return, there came the deep conviction that this was the judgment of God. He says in his own words, "I was then about 16 years of age. I knew not the true God. And I went into captivity to Ireland with many thousands of persons according to our deserts. Because we departed from God and kept not his commandments, we're not obedient to our priests or presbyters or preachers who used to admonish us for our salvation." Now, I don't know whether he was right in his judgment that, or in his idea that this was a judgment of God, that captivity was God's judgment. I know that God used it, but I don't know whether it was God's judgment upon him or not. But I do know that he felt it, and he found the slavery that he attributed to divine judgment upon his sin to be a hard and a bitter taskmaster. And as he lay there in Ireland, it dawned on him, "I'm a slave, and that's bad. But I'm a slave under the judgment and the wrath of the very God whom I have despised." You know, men and women, let me tell you, that's what every Christ-neglecting sinner needs to come to recognize and understand. There is a slavery that is worse than the slavery of the young Sukkot. His was a physical bondage. As we see, a bondage that could not shut the mind off, despite all the horrible circumstances. But there is a bondage that is worse. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or the slave of sin." Now there we start talking about real bondage. Now we start talking about real slavery. Slavery is not that merely which binds the body. Slavery is something worse than the incarceration of the outer man. Slavery is that which invades the mind. It grips the soul. It tears it further from God. It binds it in darkness to sin and to Satan. That is the slavery that Jesus talked about. There are people here tonight, and you rejoice in your freedom. And after a human sort, well may you rejoice in it. You rejoice that God has blessed you to live in a country that constitutionally guarantees your freedom. You can go where you like, when you like, why you like. You can spend your money as you like. That's the kind of liberty you enjoy. And all the time, while rejoicing in outer freedom, how many are still languishing in inner bondage? You care little about it. So taken up with what you can do, with the pleasures of the life that you can live in America. That you're blinded to the need of your soul. I think of the words of Paul. He said, "She that liveth in pleasure or for pleasure," the one whose whole reason for being is just the immediate pleasure, the sensations that this body can enjoy in its environment. "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth," a living death, a living slavery. At least Patrick knew he was a slave. There are many, many, many who are bigger slaves, and they don't know it. He became a destitute slave. But thank God his testimony doesn't end there, because he became a blood-washed saint. That's where it all turns. That's where the history of Ireland started to turn. On the bleak, Slemish hillside, barren, misty, and cold, Patrick came under deep conviction of his sin. And you know, my friends, that's always where grace starts. Grace always starts by kicking your props away. Grace always starts by making you see yourself to be the sinner you really are. By getting your attention and focusing it upon spiritual realities, you would think that there, night and day alone, with barely subsistence level food, with no comfort, you would think that this young fellow would be pining. How bad I have it. How tough life is. How terrible to be cut off from father and mother and comforts of home. How awful it is for me, a young nobleman, now to be brought to be a slave. You would think that's the kind of self-pitying thought that would have consumed him. No, but lying there on that hillside, tending those sheep through the day, or the cattle and sheep through the day and the night, he realized, "I'm a sinner. A sinner." That's what got into his soul. I want to tell you, when God starts to deal with any man for the good of his soul, he first convicts him of his sin. "I have no time for this modern perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a little band-aid to the souls of men that simply is a feel-good religion that wants to give you plenty of self-esteem and build you up without ever first letting you see your sin." My friend, the trouble is not how you feel, it's what you are in the sight of God. If you're a sinner in the sight of God, all the self-esteem experts in the world can make you feel good, it will not change hell at the end of it. He felt his sin. That's where grace starts. But as I said this morning, when God says to a man, "You're a sinner," that's good news. Because the whole message of the Bible is, God has a way of dealing with sin. The gospel is the revelation of how God saves sinners, how God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. This young man was driven from all self-reliance, all self-righteousness. In his own words, he says, there, that is on that bleak mountainside, there, "The Lord opened the understanding of my unbelief, that though late I might call my faults to remembrance, and that I might turn with all my heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate. Years later, as an old man, he looked back on that great day. And he says, before I was afflicted, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. That's a good picture of a sinner. Senseless, without feeling to the things of God, in a filthy state, a stone lying in deep mire. And he that is mighty came and lifted me up. That's what it is to be saved. That's what made him a saint. It's not because years later the Pope decreed he was a saint. That wouldn't make anybody a saint. But God made him a saint. God changed his life. He tells the story of a transformed heart and life. If ever you want to read something that will convict you about your moaning and your groaning and all the rest of it because of the little troubles we have, you should read a little of this young statement about how God changed his life. Now he's still a slave. The boglands around are still as wet and filthy. The mists are still as cold and bone chilling. The winds are still whipped up to a fury. And there he is, still a slave, exposed to all the elements. Barely enough to cover his body and barely enough to feed it and meet its basic needs. And yet, exposed to all that, his testimony is, or was, day by day and night by night, he was in constant prayer. He says 100 times a day he would pray, and as often through the night. He makes this telling statement, the Holy Ghost would not allow my heart to grow cold. The Holy Ghost kept his heart aflame. Why, this is a tremendous testimony of grace. To save a slave, make him a saint, and then to lift him above his circumstances, above his trials, above his sufferings, above his loneliness, above his isolation, and bring him into fellowship with God so that he lived in the warm glow of the Holy Ghost. Fellowship. I want to tell you, my friend, that's a great testimony to saving grace. He was a captive in one way, but he was free. The very opposite to so many people in America who are free in one way, but they're really captives. Tonight, the question that comes when you read the story of anybody like Patrick is, do I know anything of such grace? Am I still living? And spiritually, I'm just that stone sunk in the mire, thoughtless and without feeling to the things of God? Or has God ever come to convict me of my sin and lift me out of the mire and set me up in heavenly places with Christ? Has he ever done any work of grace to transform my inward man, my entire way of thinking? That's the grace of God. I trust you know it. You know, there's nothing else that merits the name of God's salvation. God's salvation is a total, inward, spiritual revolution. It is life from the dead. It is freedom out of slavery. It is lifting up out of the mire. Isn't this what David said? The choir were singing about it this morning. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on the rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He hath put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. That's God's salvation. Nothing else. This is more than getting a wee bit of religion. This is more than patching up a dirty old life. This is God reaching down and lifting a stone sunk in the mire, lifting it out. making it a living stone in the temple of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that your testimony? Are you saved? There's one final thing I'll say about Patrick, and I trust that this will give us all who are saved the burden to serve God, because Patrick became the devoted servant of Christ to the very people who had held him in slavery. After 6 years as a slave, he was able to escape. It's a fascinating thing, you know. He wasn't a charismatic, but he had a dream one night. And in his dream, he saw a boat by the seashore. And in his dream, he heard, "This is for you." And up he got and away. Now, he wasn't really all that far from the shore. And so he was able to get there, find you, there's the boat. And when he went to get on, they said, "No way. Bunch of ungodly, wicked seamen. They weren't having anything to do with him." And so he withdrew. He gave himself to prayer until one of them came and said, "Come." They made it to his homeland, but far from where he lived. And after 28 days of struggling, and of course they didn't have the roads we have today, and they couldn't jump on a train, a plane, a bus, or even a bicycle. After 28 days of horrendous travel, he got home. Now every father and mother here can imagine what happened when they saw him come in. Welcomed with open arms. And then, with a father's and a mother's tears, "Be careful and never leave home again." He did stay for some years. Then he was taken captive the second time. Now, I don't know what that says about his carefulness, but he was taken captive the second time. This time it only lasted for 2 months, and he returned. But as he got home and his parents pleading with him to stay, something was happening in his heart. We have read tonight about Paul's vision and Paul's call to Macedonia. Well, there was a time in the life of Sukkot when he got a vision. It was not a Macedonian vision, but it was a vision of Celtic Ireland. And he heard in his vision one of the heathen Irish say, "We beseech thee, holy youth, oh, come and walk among us once more." And just like Paul, assuredly gathering that God, the Holy Spirit, had called him to go and preach, he said, "I'll go." And immediately he ran into opposition. The elders discouraged him. Some of them reminded him of his lack of preparation. He was not a clergyman. "You can't go." So much for the notion that he was a priest who was commissioned by the Vatican. He was never near the Vatican and never owed any allegiance to the Vatican. They said, "You're not prepared to go." Some of them said, "Remember your sins and your youth. You see those sins of the preacher's kid coming back to haunt him now. Remember the sins of your youth. You are too wicked to go." And then others said, "Remember your position in society. It's going to cost too much to go." And as he took all these things on board, with the elders discouraging him, he had this confidence: "God has called me." He realized his sins were under the blood, so that was no hindrance to him going. He realized if God called him, it didn't matter whether he was regularly looked upon as an ordained minister by the church. He realized with joy that it meant nothing to give up the world to serve Christ. And later he rejoiced that he had sold his position in society to serve the heathen Irish. And they were utter and absolute heathens. The most wicked, the most depraved, the most unpredictable. Now maybe you'll think we're talking about modern Ireland. Still the same. But they were the most of all those things. They were ruled by Druid priests. I get a little upset when I see all these intellectual nitwits running around dressed up as Druids, wanting to bring Britain and America back under Druidism. Druidism was a hateful and a hellish religion that held whole nations in utter and absolute and terrible fear and bondage. And that was Ireland, superstitious beyond belief, held in the grip of vile and filthy priests, a land that was cursed by fear. One man comes, one man, probably only still about 30 years of age, without the training that was necessary. One man with the call of God, and his ministry was about to change the face of Ireland for centuries. He testified to seeing thousands of people converted to Christ, including rulers and chiefs and even the high king. He established literally hundreds of churches up and down the length and breadth of the island of Ireland. He ordained some, if my memory's right, some 600 elders or ministers. The lot of women in Druidical society was horrible beyond description. And as he brought in the gospel, he ameliorated the lot and the position of women. And Ireland was never the same again. He died on the 17th of March. That's why it's called St. Patrick's Day. The year, we're not quite sure. Could have been 463. It might have been 465. There are some who even push it away back to 493. We don't know the year. But when he died, he left Ireland with a new day dawning. One man who became a devoted servant of Christ to the people who had ruined his early life. What God can do through one man or one woman who is totally devoted to him. Isn't that what Henry Varley said that so challenged the young D.L. Moody? The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is, if I may paraphrase, totally devoted to him. And D.L. Moody said, by the grace of God, I will be that man. Patrick was that man. But look what it's going to cost. Look what you'll give up. Well, just have a look what he gave up. He gave up a position in society. He gave up the opportunity to have some silver and gold. He gave up perhaps a better home and greater comfort. Where would all those things be today? Do you know something? The world knows the name of Patrick's father simply because Patrick has recorded it. His name was Calpurnius. But of all that village, nobody knows a person in it. The richest man has died and gone the way of all flesh, and his riches have perished with him.
One young fellow, a sinner saved by grace, who obeyed the call of God to Christian service, has a name that will never die as long as history endures, because of what God did through him. I believe that God is still looking for people who will sell out to him to do his will and say there's no cost too great. There is no sacrifice too large. There is no suffering too much for me to do the will of God. Somehow or other, I hope I'm wrong here, but somehow or other I get the impression that young people are becoming so dazzled with the glitter, and it is only glitter, and the promise of this evil age, that many, at least many, are losing the vision of the glory of Christian service. You know, the best thing, young man or young woman, the best thing in the world for you still today, if God will call, and I have to put that in, for this is not something you can do without the instruction of God, but the best thing in the world to do, wherever your station is to serve Christ. And if he calls you, he doesn't call everyone to be a Patrick. If they were all missionaries, there'd be no home church. But if God calls you, wherever you are, then sell out to do his will. And if it means laying aside every other calling, every other opportunity to enjoy yourself or grow rich or grow famous, then set it aside. Remember Moses? Moses made a decision that in the eyes of the Egyptians must have been crazy. Even in the eyes of many Israelites, it must have been a foolish decision to set aside the position of a prince to become the persecuted leader of a hated people. They esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt are now long gone and buried. A few bits and pieces here in a museum, but so what? They're gone. In the light of eternity, who made the right decision? Who made the right choice? It was Moses. It was Patrick. That's the choice that so often faces young men, young women. God calls us, if we're saved, to serve. Serve selflessly, serve sacrificially, and serve faithfully. All over this world tonight, millions are dying without Christ. There are more people dying without Christ in the world tonight than ever in the history of the world before. With the population explosion, remember, millions and billions are passing out into eternal night. Is God not still sending out a Macedonian call? Is God not still coming to men and women and young people with the voice of a foreign field saying, come over and help us? Have you ever heard that call? How far tonight do you reflect this picture of Patrick? The sinner? Well, we can all identify with that. The slave? Yes, we can all identify with that. But let me ask you, have you ever really become a saint of God? Have you ever really passed from death unto life? Have you ever really come to the knowledge of sins forgiven, where God has changed your whole being by sovereign grace? What about the servant? Can you identify with Patrick, who counted all things but loss to gain Christ? Who could say, no position is worth anything if God has called me to be a missionary in uncomfortable, heathen, superstitious Ireland, then that's the place I want to be. How far do you identify? Make sure tonight you follow the path to sainthood through faith in Christ, and then to service, where you can say, Lord, Thou hast bought me, Thine I am, here am I, use me as Thou wilt, and when, and where. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder tonight if you're still that stone sunk in the mire. Unfeeling, uncaring, unmoved. I wonder tonight if God has begun to speak to you about your need of Christ. Perhaps, like Patrick, you have been exposed to the gospel for as long as you can remember, but you've taken it for granted. You've ignored and neglected the great mercies of God. My friend, it's time to stop and take stock and answer the question, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Oh, neglect no longer, but flee to the arms of Christ and as a new creature in Christ. Start to do something with that life of yours, something that's worth and worthy of the name of the Savior. Something that will last forever. Something that will stand the test of the judgment day. As a newborn child of God, set out to serve Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I remind you that I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'll be happy to open the Scriptures and seek to point you to the Savior. Make sure tonight that you're not just the sinner and the slave, but you become a saint and a servant. Father, answer prayer about this meeting tonight. Write Thy word upon every heart. And, O Lord, we pray that the grace of God, that Patrick knew and that many Christians in this meeting have personally come to know, that grace of God will reach out to precious souls here, and that men and women and young people will be brought to a saving interest in Christ, and that those who are in Christ will be given that great desire to serve the Lord Jesus, to be faithful unto Him in all things. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us a sphere of service in which we'll see people saved. Oh God, we have thought of the life of one who saw 1,000 saved and saw the destiny of a nation changed.
Lord, we do not know that Thou wilt give us that position. But whatever place Thou dost set us in to serve Thee, we pray, give us souls. Give us the grace to be soul-winning servants of Christ. And God grant that wherever we are as servants of Christ, there will be many who will bless the day that God ever sent us there, because through this witness they were brought to the Savior. Lord, answer prayer. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.